My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. As we continue on through the book of Matthew, today we're going to be in Matthew 21. But real quick, I do have an announcement. The Sunday after you're hearing this, because this will be released on the 24th, the 30th, I will be preaching at Macedonia Baptist Church again. They had hired an interim pastor since the last time I was there, but he's about to go on vacation. So they had asked me if I wanted to come back. I was like, absolutely, to get to preach to in a different way than I normally do. Absolutely, sure. So if you're able to make it that way, cool. If not, don't worry about it. I just wanted to share about what's going on there. Still nothing new on a job search outside of, you know, sending new applications out. I can share that one place that I was really interested in and felt like I did a fire job on. Yeah, the job is now open again. And my suspicions are it's because it wouldn't have been a good fit for me. And I'm not saying that, like, I'm trying not to be gloating about that. I do think that it's actually God protecting me from something and that someone went there and realized it wasn't the best place for them and left. But I do want to share that. It's like, you know, sometimes, you know, you want something to happen, but God prevents it. And I'm certain that's the reason why. I can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but that's where I'm at. So with all that in mind, let's go ahead and get into chapter 21. We're going to be starting in verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent out two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And a crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So in the midst of Jesus's ministry, it takes place, depending on who you ask, anywhere from 3 or 4 years, some say 3.5. And this is near the exact end. However long it's been, he has had time traveling across all of Judea and Samaria, sometimes outside of there, and Galilee, to preach the word of God about the coming of the kingdom, about how the Messiah must die and be resurrected. And now, what does he do? He makes sure it's going to happen. He has done everything in his power to tick off the people in charge, to make them know that they do not serve God, that they do not understand what God desires. And now he's heading in full prophecy, which they would know, towards Jerusalem so that he may be their king. Now, unfortunately, the people don't exactly understand what this means. Once again, because they've been properly taught and trained, and they have their own views they're foisting on the situation, and there's some deliberate spiritual darkness in front of them. The veil has not been torn from their eyes. But Jesus is going to use this, as he always does, to bring honor and glory to his Father, to show who the people should be worshiping, which is him, Jesus, God, and Holy Spirit. But they don't understand all that yet, though. Give him a little grace. But also as a way to fulfill prophecy, to show the people that God had prepared this hundreds of years before it happened. The prophet that is spoken of here in this book is Zechariah. And pretty much the only time I opened up the book of Zechariah, which is their own very bad credit, I should say, is when they would flip back and say, "Oh yeah, Zechariah said this and prophecy and blah, blah, blah." But no, this is something incredibly important. Zechariah is speaking to a broken people who don't understand what's going on in the world, who have brought a lot of the bad things that have happened to them on themselves. And at that same time, there's still those who are pious and wanting to seek God and understand what's going on. We want our king. We were promised a Messiah. We were promised that we would be freed from all this. And Zechariah is telling them, "Look, you will. It's just not going to happen in the way you want it to or the way you think it will." And rabbinic scholars have debated this even to this day about what this means. because it is antithetical to our human perception of how things should work. A king should come on a chariot with a horse back in this time. Yeah, right now, he'd come on whatever the royal equivalent of Air Force One is and have an honor guard in front of him and fireworks and everything showing up. And like, this is someone to be respected. Look at him. But how does Jesus do it? In humility, mounted on a donkey and a colt. This makes no sense. Why would a king do this? A king should have the best of the best. He should be recognized by everyone far and wide and say praise to him. And yet the entourage that's here is not what you'd expect. He's got the apostles around him. He's got the donkey and colt in himself. And yeah, to their credit, the people do acknowledge him as king. They lend their cloaks in front of him, and they cut some branches upon branches down in front of him. This is a sign of them showing humility, of honor and glory to him. They're not all fully there yet, but there is something to be taken from this, and that they're showing significance to him in that, you know, the palm branches kind of go to one of the things that happened in First Maccabees. I don't have it right in front of me. I should have brought that up. But it calls into something that happened during the Maccabean revolt, of showing honor and glory to leaders and stuff like that. And then we get to the Hosanna part, and Hosanna is Hebrew for, oh, save. This is a way of them saying, we know why you're here, or at least it should be. Let me speak English correctly. There are some in the crowd, undoubtedly, who were saying this correctly, who believed that Jesus was there to save their souls, who was there as their Messiah in that regard. But there were others in the crowd who were saying, save us. We redacted the part, save us from the Romans. Save us from bad leaders. Save us from the things that we care about more than actually protecting ourselves like we should be. And that's the problem. Because I'm sure you've heard it 1,000 times before whenever people bring this up, but the same crowds that are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, are the same people, not even a couple days, weeks later, I'm forgetting my timeline off the top of my head, are going to be saying, crucify him. Crucify him. We don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. These same exact crowds. Why? Because the vast majority of them don't understand the significance of this. Their Lord and Savior in full humbleness has come down in the form of man and God, suffered human weakness and frailty, had to endure being hungry, had to endure having to go to the bathroom, had to endure watching people get hurt, not being able to do anything about it because it's not his time to do stuff. And also to endure the heckling and the mocking and the jeering, despite knowing that he's coming there to die for them so that they might have the chance to be saved. And he comes to them in humbleness on this donkey and colt to show to people it's not about the extravagance. It's not about the wonders and riches of this life. It's about me. How can you say that's humble? Well, because it's true. You can say these things in full humbleness, saying, Jesus is, I am the Lord, and he would be humble to say so. Because it's true. Because he means it. Because he can say it in a way that does not bring arrogance into the equation. Because he loves them. These same people who are going to be calling out, crucify him, just a couple of days later, he's coming in humbleness to them, just as much as he is to the people who are going to say yes to him. And yes, there are people who are going to say yes to him. Praise God for that. But I don't want us to lose the part. Jesus also came to people who would eternally say no to him, who would turn their backs on him, reject him as their Messiah. And that's hard. It's not fun. It's not something we want to focus on, but we need to focus on it for a moment here. There are people in this world right now who would say Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus loved people. Jesus wanted the best for everyone. And you know what? They're right, but they're not correct. Because they know nothing of him. All they know are stories. All they know are concepts, ideas. Maybe they even say he was historically, you know, a historical figure. But nothing's changed about their lives. Nothing's changed about their hearts. And we need to show pity to these people. They'd be like, oh, well, bless your heart. Like, no, you're wrong. You need to be taught well. You need to be corrected. You can't be this kind of person, because the kind of person who says, oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, is also going to be the same person who says, crucify him, just like all of us would be without his interference. Without people coming into our lives and saying, no, you're living incorrectly, you're living wrongly, you're not living in truth. Submit to him alone. Submit to this humble man God who came down here to suffer as we did and then take the sins of the world upon himself so that we have the chance, the ability to be saved that we didn't have before and we could never gain on our own merit. And someone who can hear that and won't listen is to be pitied. Not because they're lesser or lower or stupider or dumber or what have you than us, but because they see truth and they reject it. These people see truth. Their king, their Messiah is here. But it's not who he's not who they want him to be. He is not a military conqueror because that's not why he's here at this point in time in history. He's not there to get rid of the Romans. He's not there to reform the Jewish religion. He's there to change the world. He's there to die for the world and then come back to life so that all those who look at him and say yes will be free from their sin, saved forever, eternally in his hand. Nothing can snatch it away. No power of darkness, no power of hell, no power of man. Nothing can take that away from him. And yet, these people don't know that they're on the wrong side. They don't know that they're living in darkness. And it is our responsibility to make sure people understand they are living in darkness, are not correct, do not love as well as they should, and then teach them how to do this, not in a snide way, not in a superior sense of intellect or morality, but because it is the right thing to do, because it is the loving thing to do, to bring them out of darkness into light, which is what Jesus wants for everyone there. And yes, there are going to be people, doesn't matter, you bring your A game, you can have the best definitions of all these biblical and theological terms. And you can even not even do the Bible at all. I mean, you can go to Frank Turekwe. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Like, he uses scripture, don't get me wrong, but like he never starts his arguments with scripture. Eventually he gets there, but he uses them to see the natural world around them is broken and flawed and sinful and corrupt. And it gets them to realize that. And some people do come to faith as a result of that. Whatever you need to do, I don't care. Do it as he commands you to. So that there are fewer people out there saying, crucify him. And there are more people who actually legitimately believe it when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Because we know what happens to those who don't believe that. And it's our responsibility, our job, as commissioned by Jesus himself, to reach out to the lost and bring them to faith. And it's also our responsibility to love other people and make sure that justice prevails. And Jesus is going to show exactly that. We're going to go from there to verses 12 through 17. When Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. There's a lot happening here. So let's start at the beginning. This is the next day after. Matthew doesn't focus on that. I believe it's Mark who actually gives us the actual day going through the Passover week as this is occurring. And he gives an example of something that's happened before in other gospels of Jesus coming in the temple, flipping over tables, getting people who are overcharging things to get out. And yet somehow nothing changes. And then he has to do it again. So he does it again. He does it one last time. Why? To show that he's serious about this, to show that. But he doesn't give up when injustice spreads, when fools would mock his name and overcharge people who are just trying to cover the sins under the sacrificial system, who are just trying to do what they're supposed to do, and they're being taken advantage of by people who don't care about their sins being covered and are doing it for the sake of profit and greed over the lives that they're supposed to be affecting. There's nothing inherently wrong with them selling the pigeons and whatnot for the sacrificial system, because the people have to get them from somewhere. You know, this is an example of, yeah, this is okay had you stayed reasonable about it and not get greedy about it. Yeah, the purpose of purchasing things and stuff is to make a profit, and selling them and the like. Selling things is for a profit, purchasing them to get things that you want. Yeah, sure. But these moneylenders take advantage of these poor people who need this if they want to be subservient to God, because pigeon wrangler isn't exactly a job that a lot of people had back in the day. So they could go in front of the priest, Lord, this is my offering to you. I know all I've done. Please forgive me. Please cover my sins, because the forgiveness of sins is later on when you get a Jesus thing. On the sacrificial system, there is no forgiveness. That's kind of the point. Please, Lord, make things right between you and I. I am offering the life of this animal, so you will take that in its blood instead of mine, as you rightfully should do. So how dare someone come in and take advantage of that situation for themselves and charge outrageous prices for something that shouldn't be that much, and then pocket it for themselves and live lavishly and learn nothing from the experience, proving that they should be the ones giving to pigeons in front of the priest and saying, Lord, please cover my sins. I am a dishonest man. I have done wrong to the people around me. And yet you don't see them doing that. And perhaps more importantly, you don't see the chief priests and scribes, those Pharisees and Sadducees and the like, telling them that what they're doing is wrong, which is about one of the most terrible things that could be happening here is, I know that sentence didn't make as much sense as it did in my head. It's one of the most terrible things that can be happening here. The people in charge who know better, who know truth, who speak truth, don't live out truth. So the people are taken advantage of. No wonder Jesus starts flipping tables. Because he's angry. Evil is being done in his Father's house. That should make you angry. If it doesn't, we need to have a talk. Because this zeal, this heart for justice, for love and mercy, is exactly what we should be like when we see injustice in this world. It should make us angry when we hear that someone's life was taken unjustly. It should make us angry when we hear that child slavery and sexual slavery of all types are still existing in this world, even in America today. It should make us angry when the lives of the unborn are said to be nothing. They're just trash. They're not real. Because it only matters if you care about someone. That's a great lesson to be telling everyone, that you only matter if someone wants you. That's what we're telling those unborn children. You don't matter because I don't love you. That's a very Christian response. It's a very Christian response to the idea of life. Sure, that's exactly what Jesus would tell them, amongst many other things. If you're not angry about all of those things, we have a problem. And we can get to the weeds about certain things later on, sure. But that's not the focus. The focus is evil is out there in the world, not goodness gracious, I cannot speak, I'm so angry. Christians aren't angry enough about the evil in this world. No, you said Christian, but I don't want to be like those other people who get angry and they crusade against the thing, but they're actually secretly doing that thing or whatever. It's like, yeah, sure. Yeah, I'm with you. You know what? There are too many crusaders out there who aren't equipped for the task, who do it for the sake of politics, who do it for the sake of votes, who do it for the sake of people looking at them rather than doing the right thing. How many so-called Christians have been out there decrying the evils of homosexuality and transgenderism and so on and so forth, and then they engage in it themselves because the entire time they were self-hating rather than knowing, look, this sin is in you. Despise that sin. Despise the sin in others, but also love yourself and love your neighbor as yourself so that you teach truth to them and you change yourself. That should make us angry when people abuse a good cause like that, and then go and engage in it themselves and bring honor and dishonor and disglory, yeah, is the word, to God. It weakens the kingdom and it weakens a witness. Yeah, we're all sinners. That's not what I'm saying, is that we'll never sin. Anyone who says that, run away. What I'm saying is that there are sins and evils in this world that Christians are not angry about because they're afraid of being seen as a hypocrite or they're afraid of being associated with other people who have screwed up, or they don't want to get involved, or they have other concerns that have nothing to do with them. And look, yeah, you can't be involved in every single thing. Like, there's only so much time in the world. You can't be involved in every single organization that's fighting off against sex trafficking. You can't be involved in every organization that's involved with making sure people are fed. Like, but you can be praying for them. It should make your heart angry if there is a single child in this world who hasn't been able to get water or food to keep themselves alive that day. That makes me angry. But the problem is we turn that righteous anger that Jesus shows here into something that it shouldn't be. We let sin devolve that righteous anger into pettiness and unrighteousness and pride and say, well, I'm better than the people who are doing this, so I'm not even going to pray for them to change. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to offer my money to help fight this off, or I need to worry about this instead. I need to worry about what's mine. And yeah, you know what? You need to worry about what's yours. And this is part of what's ours. How God directs you to do these things, that's up to you and him. Because there are some things I'm not involved with, and yet I'm still righteously angry over. So the things that I can't solve, you know what I do? I pray for them. Lord, help resolve this situation. Lord, help those starving children. Lord, help those people caught in sex trafficking. Lord, help those people who are so messed up in the ways of this world that think that they are not who they're supposed to be, and the world is telling them to change to be something they're not supposed to be. It makes me angry when these things happen. So let us learn how to focus that anger well. Because if you go to the world for answers on this, you know what they're going to tell you? Either you're wrong to be angry, because why can't you just get the picture? Why can't you just join the winning team? I mean, we fought for this. We crusaded for this. Obviously, we're right. Or you get stuck in a point where you become part of the problem because you let your anger misdirect you. There's a good way to be angry, and that is when evil is done in this world and you cannot stand for it. There is an evil way to be angry, and that's when it turns into pettiness. That's when it turns into comparison. That's when it turns into arrogance and outright just hatred of other people, because why can't you be like me? I'm so much better than you. Get out of my church. You have no place here. Forgetting all the times when we have done similar things or very different things, but the end result of those things was sin. And Jesus cannot abide by that. And that's precisely why, if he were to show up today, I don't know how many churches would survive, because I'd see a lot of pews being flipped, tables being flipped, online services being canceled because the electricity just stopped working, because he pulled the plug. Like, and all these churches who he did these things in would probably be upset at Jesus rather than themselves. You know why? Because that's exactly what happened to the priests. That's exactly what happens to people who don't look at themselves well and say, oh, why is Jesus angry? Oh, it's because we're not doing our job. It's because we're not doing what we're told to do, the things he said to do. In plain English, do these things, don't do these things. And yet when we do the don't do's and we go, oh, well, it's okay because we're doing it as a church, why do you think he's going to be angry with us? Why do you think bad things are happening to some Christian organizations and churches? Sometimes it's because they're not doing what they're supposed to do. And I don't want to be part of that problem. And I hope you don't either, because that should make us angry. So let us not be there causing problems. Let us find issues, solve the issues, bring it in prayer in front of him for what we can't solve, work together with him so that eventually it'll go away. And whatever tries to replace it, we try and destroy that too. Because sin still exists in the world. There's no such thing as a perfect church. No church I ever go to will be perfect. No church I've ever been to has ever been perfect. Doesn't exist. But it doesn't mean we don't fight for it. Doesn't mean we shouldn't channel our anger into actually helping and loving other people, because that's what Jesus does. Notice there is no break in between verses 12 and 13 and verse 14. It is Jesus tossing tables, getting angry at people or overselling stuff. And then what does he do? The people hear this and the blind and lame come to him. And what does he do? Say, no, I ain't got time for you today. No, he heals them. She redirects his righteous anger into solving problems in this world, showing us exactly how we're supposed to act. And if you have a problem with that, you know nothing of Jesus. I hate to tell you that, because that's exactly what he does. He turns that anger at sin and unrighteousness and does something positive with it. He brings relief to the lost and the afflicted. And then what happens? So the priests come out and say, oh, this is the Messiah. Who else could be doing something like this? Who else has the authority to do this? Certainly none of us have ever been able to heal the lame or the blind. And maybe, you know, maybe we were wrong. Oh, no, actually, no, we were wrong to let these people charge exorbitant prices for something that should have been, you know, much, much less of a price to help the people who need this as part of the sacrificial system God has given us. Well, too bad, because that's not what happens. They are indignant, we see. Indignant. Why? Because he's contradicting everything they've ever said, and they can't stand it. We are the ultimate way to get people to God. We are the ultimate arbiters of truth, of justice. We look at me. But Jesus comes in humbleness. He destroys evil. He heals the sick, and they're angry. And I dare ask him, do you hear what these people are saying? That you're the son of David? Oh, save us, son of David. Hosanna. What does he do? He throws scripture back in their face, which is exactly what you do to the devil. And for people working with the devil, whether they think they're working with the devil or not. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. These children singing my praises, look at their hearts. They see God working. They're submitting to it. They are praising me for the good things that I'm doing to further the kingdom. And you can't see it. You are blind. And there's no follow-up from him, so he just leaves. He goes to Bethany, probably to stay with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, more than likely. It's not focused on, so I'm not going to say that's exactly what it is. But look at their response. And let us look at ourselves and ask ourselves, have we ever been that person? Have we ever been that person who looks at someone else who did something righteous and go, they didn't ask me to do it? I mean, sure they did it. I mean, they already have a pre-established relationship with them. It was easy for them to do that. Or if I had done it, I'd have gotten it done sooner. Or this wasn't official. You didn't ask the church or the elders or the deacons to do this. How dare you do this outside of our influence or the pastor's influence or what have you? You should submit to us. What, you're not submitting like Jesus said to submit. Foolishness. Foolishness. And Jesus can't abide that foolishness, so he leaves. And we're going to see how he can't abide it even more as we continue on, verses 18 through 22. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, what is happening here? I think I might have spoken on this one before in our time in Luke, but I'll bring it up again. I'm a huge fan of TV tropes. If you don't know what that is, that's the idea of, you know, different tropes or literary devices, another way of saying that, in different forms of media fascinates me. And like, you got the chess master, someone who is able to plan things far in advance and has planned even around things that would go awry if one of their plans didn't go the way they wanted to. Or you have like the big bad, that's like your Saurons, your Emperor Palpatines. Like, they're the ones ultimately in charge of the evil that's being brought into the world. And on the hypocrite page, which surprisingly was about hypocrites, under the literature section, there was someone who had written a post saying, Jesus is a hypocrite because he says he loves life and respects life and animals and plants and people, and yet he murders this fig tree. And I got into what is known as an editing war with this person. They would put it up, I would take it out, and I'd leave a reason down below. No, you're missing the point of the story. And I'd explain the point of the story. I'll get there. This person would go, no, obviously you don't understand anything, and put it back. And eventually I won because I think I tired them out. And unless I'm wrong, it's not there to this day under the hypocrite section. Now, the Pharisees are in a hypocrite section under the literature / Bible part of it, but not Jesus, because Jesus isn't a hypocrite. Jesus is calling out hypocrisy here, which was my point. This fig tree, part of his creation, something he made, something he has full control over, and he can do whatever he wants with it because he made it, doesn't bloom correctly. It's lying. You know why? Because the leaves should be a sign that there are figs on that fig tree. And yet when he goes up to it, knowing beforehand that it wouldn't produce what he wanted, what does the fig tree do? It doesn't have the fruit. It's just got the leaves that look like it has the fruit. So Jesus gets angry, righteously so, and curses it and kills the fig tree. Why? To make a point to his disciples, to make a point to us about who lives and who dies in the kingdom. Those who live are going to be way different than those who die, because those who die look like they're on the team. They have the right words. They know scripture. They're kind. They're generous. They look after others. But then there's also that part of them that gives into their sin, that looks down on people who aren't like them. They think they're superior to other people because they've gotten all this scripture memorized, and they go to the soup kitchen 7 times a week, you know, instead of just one, or whatever it is. Or to say, I understand my theology a little better than you. You've got a poor view of Jesus because it's not what I think. When they're absolutely, utterly in the wrong. And so they have the appearance of Christianity, the appearance of truth, and people will flock to them and listen to them. And there are others out there, false prophets, false leaders, cult leaders, who know enough of scripture to sound relevant, to sound like they know what they're talking about. People will flock to them. They'll give them their money, their time, their adoration, sometimes their wives and children, because they think, if I please them who knows more than I, then Jesus will love me too. I'll be okay, because this person gave the appearance of truth and they fell for the lie. And sometimes people are so deluded they don't even recognize that they're lying. And Jesus hates this. Yes, Jesus hates evil. If you have a problem with Jesus hating evil, we have a problem. Because Jesus can't hate. Jesus loves. Yes, part of love is hating evil. Jesus hates evil. He hates hypocrisy. And he hates people who would dare abuse his name for their own ends. I don't care how many times I have to say the word hate until it gets under your skin. Jesus can hate, and Jesus can be righteous to hate. Now, we need to be careful here, because people will abuse this for their own ends, because people are people, and say, well, if Jesus hates this, therefore I can hate that. And it has nothing to do with what Jesus would hate. There's a huge problem there. I'm with you. But to say that Jesus can't hate at all, you're not reading the same book I am. He hates evil. He hates things that don't do what they're supposed to do. People who don't do what they're supposed to do. This fig tree is supposed to produce fruit. A fig tree that doesn't produce fruit, you know what a farmer would do? Kill it. Because it's not useful. What a farmer would do to a diseased plant? Kill it. Because it's not useful. It's going to cause harm to people or to the other plants around it. Same thing with animals. Same thing with churches. Now, we're not murdering people, but we need to cut them out, because they have no place there if their hearts are unrepentant and they think that they're righteous. Get rid of them. And the disciples don't get it yet, but they will. This faith is not built off of human frailty. This faith is not built off of false doubt. This isn't the doubt of, I don't know, am I really on the right side? Am I really doing the right thing? Is Jesus really who he says he is? That's okay. We discussed that before. This is the doubt that has been birthed from that and created a false view of how things should be, just to make yourself feel better. And this isn't also, well, if you ask it in prayer, you'll get exactly what you want. No, this is asking in prayer, in faith to ask God that his will be done. That is why I end this show as I do. Yes, I want his will to be done. And I ask that in faith, because I know the things that I want. And it often doesn't give me what I want, because I'm not asking in faith. I'm asking for me, or I'm asking to have the appearance of being seen as his. And that needs to die. That needs to wither away. And that's why we pray correctly. And that's why we live correctly. So we cannot be called hypocrites like the Pharisees, because they are the fig tree. They have the appearance of faith. They have the appearance of love. They have the appearance of having the special anointment of God to lead the people, but they have no fruit. May it never be said of us that we have no fruit, because if you have no fruit, you're not his. You can have cheap facsimiles. You have lowercase g good. You can have God's good. You can't be furthering the kingdom. So strip those things away. Cut off those broken branches and bear fruit. We'll continue on from there to verses 23 through 27. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they will all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Oh man, have you ever met those people who, and I've been guilty of this in the past too, so I'm throwing myself under the bus, who, when you give them a binary choice, say something silly for right now, McDonald's or Burger King, or Coke or Pepsi, and they're like, "Well, I don't really know which one is better. I drink both." You know how frustrating that is? Have an opinion. Or they'll even say, "Oh, between this person and that person, I don't really care." Or, "I don't know. I don't want to put myself out there." Even though they know the answer, even though they would give an answer in other circumstances. That's the Pharisees right here. Jesus does what he does best, and he tests them. He answers their question with a question, saying, I'll give you the answer, but I want to hear what you have to say first. Because he knows this is going to divide them. And this is a shrewd way of dealing with stupidity. A shrewd way of dealing with people who know nothing of God is to divide them amongst themselves into their petty little squabbles. You see Paul doing it later on in Acts, asking about the resurrection that divides the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's hilarious to see them. They're so unified in their evil, and yet one question later and they're bickering like little children. The same thing is happening here. "But where did the baptism of John come from?" Well, if we say it was from heaven, then he's going to ask us why we didn't agree with him. Why didn't we believe him? But if we tell him that he wasn't, then the people hate us because they think John's a prophet. What do we do? How do we save face? They don't. They say, "We don't know." Which, by the way, it's not really character development, but it's something. It's like the little sprig of a flower has not really bloomed, but showed up on the tree, of them being able to say, "I don't know," even though they're lying to his face. They don't know. Was the authority of John, the baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Well, the answer is from heaven. Because they can't say that. Because then they'd have to admit that they're wrong. They'd have to admit they've been persecuting Jesus for no good reason. They persecuted John for no good reason. If they say it's from man, then John's a false prophet. All those good things that he did, they weren't really good. Because he wasn't good. Maybe he did some lowercase g good, but he never did the capital G. But they take the third way out, the coward's way out. This isn't a discussion of, I don't know the answer. They know the answer. Like, if you don't know the answer to something, yeah, say, "I don't know." That's something Christians should learn a lot better. It's like not just having an opinion just for the sake of talking. It's like, you know what? I don't know that those two political figures you're talking about. I haven't done my research on them. I can't say one way or the other. I'd go out and figure it out for myself. Or, I don't know about particular theology. Like, that's new to me. I'd have to look it up. I don't know which side I'd be on. That's not weakness. That's a strength, being willing to admit when you don't know something. They are weak because they know the answer and they say that they don't. Jesus has no time for them. So, okay, if you're not going to answer me, I'm not going to answer you, because we both know the answer is it came from heaven. Oh, and by the way, so did I. And you're rejecting me just like you rejected John. And what that means, you're also rejecting God, who you claim to serve, may it never be said of us that we act in this manner, that we'd ever act so evilly just to protect ourselves. So, well, he doesn't leave them. He continues. He's going to give them two more parables. We're going to go in 28 all the way to 32, and we'll see the first one. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in a vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed in him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. This is one of the worst things Jesus could have said as far as dealing with the Pharisees and what they wanted him to say. This is the greatest thing Jesus could say if he's speaking truth. You dare compare me, Jesus, to a faithless tax collector and prostitute? You are calling me a whore of greed and sex and pride and lust? How dare you tell that to me? And yet, who has been saved here? Was it the people? They did those things. They overcharged. They were greedy. They sold their bodies for sex. They diminished themselves and let terrible things happen to them. And yet, those very same people who committed those sins are the Father's true children because they gave it up. You saw them change after years of you preaching the way you wanted to preach, and they never once repented. You saw them repent when John came along, and what did you do? You called him a false teacher, a false prophet, or that's what you said in your hearts, but right now you're saying you don't know. Oh, you don't know? You don't know who John is? You don't know where his authority came from? Well, that's the evidence. I mean, you should know better than anyone else, right? What does that tell you? John, the prophet, came from God because a false prophet can't do what John did. So if you're not even going to do that for John, you're not going to even do that for me. And I've given way more evidence of who I am. Fools, spiritual prostitutes and tax collectors. Yeah, they've never physically done these things. Doesn't make them better because they didn't repent. They didn't change. The tax collectors and prostitutes did. They saw the evil that they were living and said, no more. Jesus, save me from myself. But the Pharisees saw the exact same thing and said, no, we're fine. I wasn't really from heaven.
Our teaching is the best teaching. We're the best. Go team Pharisee.
You've got to imagine the look that must be on Jesus's face here. You faithless fools. You have everything you'd ever need to make the right decision. This is not a knowledge problem. This is a heart problem. Any just jury would have sided with me on this issue because they would have seen the evidence and made the proper verdict. But you can't because you refuse to see truth. You're blinded. Your sin has corrupted you. And it's going to continue in verses 33 through 46. Here, another parable. Oh, you didn't get it the first time? Here's another one. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And it took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to them, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And when it falls on the stone, it will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Aren't you yokels? You didn't get the last one? Let me throw you a softball here. Let's see if you figure this one out. This master of the house, he's got a vineyard. He's got to go somewhere else, attend another business. So these people in charge, people are supposed to know what they're doing, by the way. And it's not just leaving some idiot out there. They're supposed to know what they're supposed to do. Along the way, they lose their way. So he sends his servants, hey, go see what the progress is doing. See if we got those fruits we're supposed to have. And they beat them, kill them, stone them, much like the Jewish people had done to the prophets. When you look at what history we have of the prophets, there has very few living to an old age and dying in their sleep. Most of them are used and abused by the people around them, murdered, mocked, beaten, stoned, forced into cisterns, carried into captivity, all for doing the right thing, all for doing the will of their master, God. And more servants are sent, same thing happens. Why do you think, by the way, that I was so quiet for about 400 some years, depending on if there were any actual prophets in a time between Malachi and a time of the beginning of the Gospels? Why do you think? Maybe I didn't want anyone else to die. Maybe that's what God was thinking. Or maybe he actually sent people and they got the same treatment. We don't know. It's not recorded in history. But to say, okay, well, if you won't respect them, you'll respect a member of my family, won't you? Because you work for me, or at least you say you do. So if I send my son, surely you're going to respect him because he's in charge after I'm gone. So don't you want to kind of pony up to him? Go, okay, see if I can get in with him. I can't even do that. They decide to murder him. Well, if the master has no descendants, then we get to take control because he's got no heir. And look at this. The master returns. And then Jesus twists the knife as he should. He throws it back to him and says, okay. So after hearing all this, they murdered a son, murdered his servants. What do you think the owner is going to do? And they tell him, well, he's going to put those wretches to their miserable death. It's very much David and Nathan going, we had to do something about the man who would dare take that sheep away. Well, you, sir, are the man. You, sir, sirs, because it was only male leaders. You, sirs, you're the one who murdered these people because you didn't listen to the Lord. You didn't listen to his prophets and you're not listening to his son. Don't you know scripture? Don't you know this has been prophesied before that this would happen? You're not new. You're not special. God already knew you idiots would act this way. And he put it in a book and you've been reciting it this whole time, not knowing it was about you. And now they do. And Jesus has promised death to them. But Jesus is loving. Jesus doesn't hate. Jesus doesn't want anyone to die. Yeah, he doesn't want anyone to die. But he also wants people to take their actions into account. And what happens to him happens. There ain't no one they can blame but themselves because he gave them everything they needed. We take no pleasure in that. And yet, it's the righteous thing to do because it would be less righteous to let these people stay around and spread their lies and harm the people further. You're going to die. Rome's going to come in, that person you really hate, like you really hate me, but you also really kind of hate them. Like it kind of shuffles between who you hate more. It's ultimately going to be me, but they're going to come in. They're going to wipe you off the face of this earth. There are no Pharisees and Sadducees left. There are people, unfortunately, who have taken on their teachings and been inspired by them, especially in some rabbinic schools. But there's none left because they're false inheritors. They have no right to speak. And although they're really angry at Jesus for calling them out, what do? Nothing, because they're cowards. They're afraid of the crowds revolting against them, even though they think they have a blasphemer on their hands, and they don't arrest him because they're afraid, because they're cowards, because they're fools, idiots, morons, whatever you want to say. They see truth right in front of them, and rather than picking it up and going, you know, I think this rock is a rock, or I think this diamond is a diamond, I think this apple is an apple, they say, oh, this apple is clearly a banana. That's just with this piece of shale. Like, how can they be so foolish? It's because they want to be. They have chosen to be foolish, thinking that they are wise. And a church cannot abide in that. And that's why the church should never suffer fools. We should never suffer from poor leadership, from people who think they know truth and yet know nothing of truth, to add that what they want into scripture versus what it actually says. Get rid of that cancerous tumor. It has no inheritance in the kingdom of God unless it realizes its foolishness and repents and becomes whole again. That's what I pray happens. But I don't see it happening a lot. So I said that as a warning. Jesus is saying that as a warning. Take care of yourselves. If you truly wish to be like me, if you truly wish to be righteously angry for my sake and bring truth and justice into this world, make sure you start with where you worship me. Because it can lead to this if the wrong people are put in power and the wrong lessons are learned and the wrong teachings are given to the people because they won't know any better because you're the one responsible for teaching them. No wonder I'm going to curse you like the fig tree and you're all going to die because you had every opportunity in the world to repent and you refused. Because Jesus loves his church and he can't abide foolishness. He can't abide evil. And unfortunately, that's why there's going to be so many saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do this? Did we not do that? And he's going to tell them, depart from me. You practice lawlessness. I never knew you because you didn't know me. You didn't understand me. You didn't put your faith in me. You just used me for your own ends, thinking you were righteous. And once again, may it never be said of us. May it always be said that we stuck close to the truth. Now we use scripture to make us realize what we're meant to do in this world, how we're supposed to live in this world, how we're supposed to bring truth to people, how we're supposed to love them well, how we're supposed to further the kingdom of God. So let us get out there. Let's avoid these things and let us also excise these things from our churches. All the false teachings, all the wrong people in charge who have no business being there. Get rid of them so that the church can be as pure as possible in a broken world. Well, thank you all for listening. Please get a chance to give a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. It helps the ratings there, help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you'll find my works at starveranderskill.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anazal Ministries podcasting network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, and some joyful noises. You can contact me at letanythingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. Now, with all that in mind, God bless you in accordance to his will, not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.